Good morning. It's good to be here with you all again. Always a great opportunity to gather together with fellow believers who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and to worship together and declare how great our God is. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open it to Psalm 96, that psalm that we just read together. And we've been working together over the last few months at savoring Christ in the Old Testament. That is, we're looking through different pieces of the Old Testament, and we're trying to attune our eyes to allow ourselves to see the way that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has always been. He is God Himself. And He has always been at work in and among His creation, in and among His people. And if we only have eyes to see, then we will notice that there are thousands and thousands of ways that He has revealed Himself in the Old Testament, before we even get to the parts of the Bible that now specifically call Him by name. So we're going to look today at Psalm 96. And this is one of our first times taking a step out a bit of the narrative of Scripture, although we'll find that we haven't really gone too far from the narrative ever in Scripture. And we'll find that this fits right into the story of what's happening in the Bible. If you don't know, the Psalms is a kind of a songbook. It comes to us as a book of just, 150 poems, but this would have been used, and this was used by Israel as they struggled to keep their identity and understand who they were in exile, as they celebrated God in the temple under King David, and as those priests brought them, helped them to worship God. These are the songs that they sang, and these are the things that pointed them forward, we'll see, in their worship. So this really is a different kind of a, this is a songbook. And one of the things as I was thinking about songs is that there really are different sorts of songs. And you could categorize them different ways by like genre, rap, rock, whatever. These are obviously not rap songs, right? But there are some different ways, yet, Sherry, yet. There are some different ways that we can think about kinds of songs, though. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that the Psalms kind of present all of these to us as well. One different kind of song is a song that looks backward. You have songs, and you can think of our sort of rock catalog right now. A song like American Pie would be one that looks backward. The good old days, the good times that are gone now. There are other songs that help us to see where we're at right now. They do what Shakespeare said. They hold a mirror up to nature so that we can see what's happening in our lives right now. And there are great and beautiful songs that do that. I think of What a Wonderful World. I see trees of green, that sort of thing. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. There are songs that do that. And there are other ones that do that in kind of more troubling ways that help us to see our flaws, help us to see the ways that we need to change. But they're concerned primarily about the present. But there's a third kind of a song, and that's a song that pays attention to the future. It's saying a kind of what if to the world. This kind of song came alive to me recently when just a few months ago, my wife and I, Holly, we had an opportunity to go to a concert. We don't get out a whole lot, but this was a chance for us to go to a concert. And we're old at heart, so we went to see Bob Dylan. And before Bob Dylan, I'm ashamed to say, was an opener who was Mavis Staples. And some of you, I'm sure, know Mavis Staples. Some of you have zero idea who I'm talking about at all. And that is very okay. I had heard her name. I'd heard a bit, but I really knew very little. And since then, I've gone back to look at it a little bit and realize what the opportunity I had to be able to see her. Because the Staples Singers were a group that formed in the 50s and early 60s. And they really made their name in the 60s as a family of singers. They were church singers. There were people who learned how to sing in church, hymns, gospel songs. And eventually what happened was, as the civil rights movement began happening more and more, and people would stage times to get together to plead for people to recognize the dignity of all humans, right? These are folks who would stand on the stage and they would sing at those songs. And what part of what they did in those songs were they created a category for people to be able to think about the way the world could possibly be. And one of the songs that, even if you don't know the Staples Singers, you've probably heard is I'll Take You There. And the lyrics just go like this again, even if you don't know it. It says, I know a place. Ain't nobody crying. Ain't nobody worried. Ain't no smiling faces lying to the races. I'll take you there. Right? You hear what that song does, though. It'd be a disaster if I tried to sing it. I promise you. You hear what that does, though. That's a song that looks forward. That says that the way that we're living right now is not the way that it has to be. And it casts a prophetic vision for the world. And it helps the hearers to say, this can change. This can be different. There's more possible in the world than we're seeing right now. And I want to suggest to you that Psalm 96, as we unpack this together, is that kind of what-if song. This is a song that helps its hearers to look ahead and see the world not just as it is, but as it's going to be and as it can be. And so we're going to look together at four different ways that this song is a kind of a what-if song. It's looking at people right now who are not singing, and it's saying it's time to sing. It's looking at a place where it's only one nation in one place, and it's saying, this is a song for the world. And it pleads, and it sees a vision of all creation changing with a coming judge, who, again, we just sang about as we sang the creed together. But let's, getting ahead of myself, let's dig in here. Psalm 96 begins with the refrain, sing to the Lord. We see it three times immediately. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. What do you think we're supposed to do? It's a hard one. Sing, of course. This is saying, what if, the kind of what if statement that this is making is, what if people who aren't singing now started to sing? What if they had reason to sing? And it's casting a vision for worshipers, for people who are singing. You know, there's some historical background to this psalm, which is very fascinating. You're going to find, if you look through your Bible, and if you were to search this text, we might almost say that it's plagiarized. It's not plagiarized, right? Because it's a collection of psalms. But this song finds itself in an earlier place in Scripture. We actually just looked at a piece of it, if you were in ABF this morning. In 1 Chronicles 16, there's a point where they sing this exact song. Or almost exact. There's a few changes, which are going to be pretty important. But this is a time in Israel's history. You know, I read the Bible, and I think that we should all do this. I strive, I don't always do it. I strive to read the Bible with the kind of attention that I pay to like a Netflix binge. Like, I pay attention to the particular story arcs and the way that thing in season one now came back in season five, and there's this long arc that then ties all the things together, and you get excited about it. Well, there's this story arc that happens in Chronicles, and again in Samuel, where they repeat themselves, where David has become king. He's finally been crowned, he's been anointed, he is the king, and he has to now lead his mighty men and his people into Jerusalem. And they go to take over Jerusalem, that this is going to be the capital city. But the Ark of the Covenant has not made its way into Jerusalem yet. And so Jerusalem is not everything that it's intended to be. And over the course of several chapters, the Ark makes its way around. And there's some difficulties in moving the Ark. That happens sometimes, if you've read that story. We won't go too deep into it. But that Ark is moved. And eventually it finds itself at its home, on a hill in Jerusalem, the place where it was intended to be. And David writes this song. And they gather together a bunch of the priests, and they all divvy up instruments, and they put all their instruments together, and even Asaph, the leader, it says, grabs large-sounding cymbals, and they sing this song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. It's helpful to know that background, and we'll come back to that here in just a second. We have the idea here of singing a new song. Y'all ever get excited about a new song? You hear something new on the radio, or you hear, you know, something new comes up in your feed, you hit, you know, Spotify Discover, and all of a sudden you hear this thing and you're like, wow, that is incredible. You got to listen to this. You know, you get excited about it. You stop and listen to it again and again and again and again and again. There's kind of excitement that comes with a new song. And I think that's some of what this here is pointing to. And so many of these things, and we'll see in just a moment, so many of these things are pointing us to a deeper expression of singing, a deeper expression of worship that's supposed to be happening here, that's related to our hearts and not merely externals. We're going to have to kind of work through this song by themes and chunks rather than verse by verse, and so I hope that doesn't bother anybody. You kind of have almost a repeating section, like you hit verse, I would say verse 2 as if it's a song, but verse 7 in the psalm, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord. What are we supposed to do now? Ascribe to the Lord. What does ascribe mean? Well, simply, it can just mean give. But your translators don't use the word give because when I give you a pizza, it implies that you didn't have a pizza before and now you have a pizza. Ascribing like this is more like when I say, LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. Now, we might argue about that claim in this church, I suspect. But what we would not argue with is the fact that whether I say that or not, it doesn't change his skill level at all. My opinion of it has nothing to do with the way that he plays. And that's what ascribe means in this sense. When I ascribe to God glory and strength, the glory of his name, it doesn't change his glory or his strength or his majesty. I'm not giving him something he lacks, but rather I'm recognizing that that's the reality and I'm ascribing, I'm giving that to him. And so that is another picture of what it is that these people are called to do. That people who are not singing, when we begin singing, we are ascribing to God who he really is. And so we might even say that a vision of who God is makes us worshipers. I'm fascinated by the words that are used in this psalm. Glory and strength, the glory of his name in verse 7 and 8. In verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When you sit and you try to unpack what each of those words mean, what you realize is that David, or the psalmist here, is almost just grabbing at words, at big words. Get another one, get another one. We're not there yet. We haven't yet expressed how great and worthy God is. And we need more and more words. But a few of these key ideas that we want to pay attention to is that splendor or majesty, these are really getting at the bigness of God. Like a tree spread out, or like rolling thunder across a field. God's splendor is massive in that sense, and it humbles us. Words like majesty and beauty, these have to do with a kind of fascination where we see God, and we see his beauty, and we are attracted to it. And everything else kind of dims away, and we become focused on that. That is beautiful. And we begin to stare at every detail and pay attention to all of the different ways that God has shown himself and all the things, all the ways that God is. In a similar way, glory. I heard the example recently used of this word glory. You know, when you're meeting with somebody at church or one of those, some kind of light, real easy event, and you're trying to make small talk, maybe you ask how somebody's doing, you say, hey, how you doing? And all of a sudden they say, not good, my brother died this week. You feel that weight? You feel something just change in that conversation? The Bible uses that kind of language of weight when it talks about glory. See, whatever else you were going to say to that person that was small talk after that now seems like it's inadequate. It doesn't matter. Whatever I was going to say beforehand, I need to put all that aside and I need to focus and be with this person right now. And when we think of the glory of God, that is a piece of what we want to think of. That this matters so much that whatever I thought that I was going to talk about or bring all of a sudden pales in significance. And when worshipers begin to see who God is in this way, it radically transforms the way that we worship. One of the other major things that happens, though, in the song, in the way that it calls us, is not just that it names God's qualities in the abstract, but that it uses God's name, and it makes it a point to use his name. Verse 1, again, sing to the Lord. And if you have a New American Standard or most of your Bibles, it will say Lord there in those small, all capital letters that we've seen all throughout our study of the Old Testament. That is the name of God, his covenant name, Yahweh. And to remember his name is also to remember his history, the deeds that he has done, it tells us. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day in verse 2. In verse 3, tell his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. This is a God who is active, a God who is at work, a God who is faithful to his people even when they are faithless. And so we have this majestic, wonderful God who attracts all of our attention, but he's also a God who calls us by name, invites us to know him by name. And so we have this remarkable picture of worship where we're both close to God and we realize also his majesty. So we've said that the application of this piece is very simple. It says sing. What do? We sing. But I want to ask, when we sing together as a church, when we worship God deliberately, do you approach that with these kinds of things in your mind? Have you ever deliberately taken time beforehand or right in the middle as we're getting started or something like that to really consider who God is? To remind yourself that if I could really capture and understand just a snippet of this in my mind, everything else would pale in comparison. And I would sing and repeat, great is our God, great is our God, great is our God, over and over again, the way the angels do before the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy. The song then is casting a vision. The people have not been singing, they've not been worshiping the way that they should have been. But it's saying now, it's calling worshipers. You were not singing, sing. And it's casting a vision for people who sing. There's a second way that this is casting a vision for us, a prophetic vision in song, and that is the idea of the whole earth or the world. It's asking us a question like, what if the whole world could be singing and joining in the song to the Lord? It says it in different ways if we look at it together. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For the gods of the peoples are idols. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. And it goes on and on. How many different ways through there? This now is pointing us to a much, much larger biblical theme that I think we can miss sometimes when we're not paying attention. That is, that God created all people to be worshipers of God. When we're looking specifically at Israel and his covenant people in the Old Testament, we can become very focused in on that. It's these people, this place, and it's not for anybody else. But this is a reminder for us that from the very beginning, God's end game was never a golden box in a tent in Jerusalem. That temple, that tabernacle, is a means to a much larger end, where all of the peoples of the earth bring forth worshipers of God. It gives us the reason for that, or one of the reasons for that, in verse 4 and 5. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. All the gods of the nations are idols. One thing that we should look at and that we should think about while we're kind of working through this is that these words for families, nations, those sorts of things, aren't exactly what we mean when we say families and nations. You know, there were no constitutional republics or anything like that in this time. There are no nations in the same way that we think of nations. Rather, there are families of the world that are separated, yes, by kings, by governments, by those things. And they have their own ways of living and being in the world. And so when we think about these, we don't want to miss that there's direct application when it comes to things like ethnic groups or various families or different races. That these things speak to everyone. This is not exclusive. And the vision that it's casting is so much bigger. The gods of the nations, we read, are idols. Now, we talk a lot about idols. In ABF, we just spent weeks talking about worship of the true God versus the worship of idols. And we were joking this morning that it's almost second nature for a lot of us to say, what are our hearts? Idol factories. We remind ourselves that constantly we're creating idols in our hearts. But God, it says here, is something different. I like what the psalmist does here because he points out one of the key differences between God and the idols. Perhaps the key difference, although we could say there are a lot. In verse 5 it says, the Lord made the heavens. We can think about the difference here between God as a creator versus everything else that is created. That's the distinction that the Bible makes. There's a distinction between the creator and the creation. And there is no other pantheon of other gods that sit outside. There's no ladder of other beings or something between us and God. There is God, and then there's everything else that's created. And so an idol is a meaningless, worthless thing that we try to take and put in place of God. I want to stress, do we hear how remarkable this claim is? The vision that the psalmist here is presenting for us. Of all the nations, all the families, everyone in the earth gathered together singing a song to the Lord. We live in a moment right now where there are so many divisions between nations, between classes, between races. And we're hearing there are only this way or that way or this thing or that thing that's going to change it. But this presents such a remarkable vision. Because here's the thing. If we seek unity among others, among those who are different, but we don't address the idols that are underneath that, then we're only postponing the problem. We're at best moving it, if we're doing anything at all. This is not a Coca-Cola, I'd like to teach the world a song so they can all sing together in perfect harmony or whatever, right? This isn't that. This is a much more deep and meaningful. We don't want to see people singing together and hugging one another just for the sake of singing together and loving one another and selling a product. Rather, we want to see God worshiped. That's the very thing that we were created for. And if we try to seek unity without addressing the idols, then we will either seek to have everyone conform to our own idols. We begin to say things like, yeah, you can come to our church, but make sure that you do everything the way that we do it. You don't sing too loud, you don't clap too much, you don't do whatever, and you abide by all of our norms, and then you can come in. That's uniformity. That's not the kind of unity that we see here. There's a remarkable statement that helps us to inform a bit about what we're saying here. In Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9 it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You hear that? God's vision of the whole world singing a song together is not one that flattens out differences. At the same time, it's not one that seeks to preserve our idols while we oppress somebody else. You see, if our idol is that I'm going to continue to seek my comfort or money or power or my position, and these are the things that I'm fixed on, I will always find some way to press somebody else down in the pursuit of that. Because when we're worshiping idols, we become blind, we become deaf, and we cannot see the damage that we're doing to those around us. That is the nature of idolatry. This, rather, is a huge vision of unity that addresses every human at the deepest level of what we worship. And it presents a vision of everyone flourishing in exactly the way that God would have them, that individual, those people flourish. And I can say that because the thing that we were all created for is to worship God. You and I flourish when we worship God. And so this is a vision for that, extended to the whole world. And it should radically change the way that we think about that. The vision of the future that we have when we bring into the world is, what if the whole world were singing this song to the Lord? There's a lot more to say about that. But we'll move on to the next piece here. The third way that this song casts a vision for the world has to do with the way that it looks at creation. What if, the song is kind of saying, what if not just the people who aren't singing are now singing? What if it's not just that all the people of the world are singing? But what if every piece of creation itself began to shout out in song and praise to God? That is what this world was created for. At one level, this is just kind of a poetic device. It pictures the nations, or the seas roaring and the fields exulting and all that's in it, and the trees singing for joy. At one level, it's just kind of an anthropomorphism, or inanimate objects taking on human features. But this points us to a much deeper reality of what's happening in the world right now. See, when God created the world, he said that everything in it was good. And when man fell, all of creation was then subject to the curse. It fell under futility and decay, Paul tells us. But that doesn't mean that the psalmist in Psalm 19 can't still say that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul in Romans can still say that God's invisible attributes are made plain to every single person in this world. Creation joins in this song. That's how this world is intended to be. And I just want to encourage us to think for a moment about that. Because in so many ways, that is still the case, even though this world has fallen. One of my favorite lines about this comes from Rich Mullins in a song called The Color Green. He says this: "Be praised for all your tenderness by these works of your hands. Suns that rise and rains that fall to bless and bring to life your land. Look down upon this winter wheat and be glad that you have made. Blue for the sky and the color green fills these fields with praise." That idea that even the colors in the windows, the colors in the sky are there to bring praise and honor and glory to their creator. Jesus is able to point to the fields and say, "Don't worry," like that. "Pay attention to the birds. Look at the flowers." They're doing what they were created for. John Calvin said, "There's not one blade of grass. There's no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." And if I'm honest with myself, when this time of year comes around and I have to start mowing again, the grass does not always make me rejoice. But what a different kind of vision of the world. where every blade of grass shouts and cries out to its creator in its own unique voice. Praise be to God. I don't know the word, enchanted, magical. What a world that is to live in. What if we lived in that kind of world? That's what the song is presenting. What if that was the sort of world that we live in, where even grass sings out in praise? And finally, there's a turn kind of here at the end, when it gives us the reason that the trees in the forest are singing before the Lord. And it says, because he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. This is a different kind of what if happening now. See, this is a recognition now of not just the created world, but really pointing us to the moral dimensions of the world. And we don't experience the world in that kind of perfect way, right? We are people who have been sinned against. We've been hurt. We carry guilt. We carry shame with us. We're also people who offend others, who sin against others and against God. And this song now is presenting an idea that even our greatest sins and our most unspeakable suffering could result in helping us sing to the Lord. The longing here is one for judgment. This involves, for one thing, everything at last that was broken in the world being set right. For once, the world is put to right, and all of the things that have been done against us and against others are finally restored. But also, remember, in Israel, in the worship of the tabernacle, there's a constant reminder of our guilt and our sin. That when we long for judgment, there's actually not even just a chance, but a guarantee that judgment is going to fall against us as well. But it doesn't work that way, of course, because we've come here to see the way that how we see Christ here. How do we savor Christ in all these what ifs? There's one fascinating thing that I noticed in looking at the psalm and digging around. I noticed that you have the other version of the song in 1 Chronicles. Slightly different, but basically there. It doesn't have this exact same ending on it. It's there in Chronicles, and it seems to be ascribed, it was written to David, or perhaps Asaph. The song existed there. But why is the song different now? There's some very, very strong evidence, in part because the one of the oldest versions of the Old Testament we have, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, tells us where this song was used and where it was made. This song was not only sung when the tabernacle, when the ark was finally put in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. This song, this version in Psalm 96, was sung when the temple was rebuilt. And we just heard last week about Daniel and the people of Israel in exile. In Ezra and Nehemiah, those people begin to come back. And they come back into the land, and they rebuild the walls, and they rebuild the temple. And you would think that there's a kind of excitement. Finally, God is here. Everything is happening. But we're told in Ezra that the people who remember the old temple kind of shook their heads. This isn't like it used to be. This isn't right. And it's remarkable then that at that point in time, they're still singing this kind of song. What if people who weren't singing began to sing? What if all of the world finally sang the way that it was intended to from the beginning? What if all of creation was shouting out? What if even the harm, the hurt, the things that cast us into exile were bringing a new song? And that's the cliffhanger. That's the ending of the season in the Old Testament. And we're waiting for the next one to begin until we turn the pages to the New Testament and we find Jesus. When he now is God himself. Come. Look here. This is looking for God in 96. He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness. They are waiting for a judge to finally come and make all these what-ifs a reality. And I want to say that when Jesus was born, when he died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he rested on the Sabbath, he walked out of the grave, a new Adam in a new garden, and the first day of creation began. Creation shouted out. New hearts were made in those who believe, that now sing in a new way, and the what if now is real. That's how we savor Christ here. We read all these what ifs. Wait, God, one day he'll come, and we see that he has come. He's here. We believe in God the Father. We believe these things that we just sang together. And so, in and through Christ, all of this is transformed. What does that do for us? How does that change our approach to reading the Bible? How does it change our approach to seeing the Old Testament? Right now, we're about to close our Bibles, and begin singing again. I hope that the way that we think about our songs is a little bit different now. Recognizing that we now, those who trust in Christ, have new hearts, we're renewed. And is all this perfect? Has all this happened yet? No. Creation still longs. It still groans. We still expect that Christ will return. Finally in judgment. But this picture is one of Christ. He's done a work already. He has declared it finished and done. And we rest in hopeful expectation. But we don't just rest quietly. We sing. We strive together to worship God and ascribe to him glory and strength. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you call out to us and challenge us to see who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing in this world. I pray that for myself and for all those who are here, we will catch a glimpse of the vision of what you're doing in this world. We pray for transformed vision around seeing you, around knowing what's possible in this world. Help us to seek after reconciliation the way that you do, and to be worshipers and people who praise you in a way that only those who have been transformed by your gospel can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, please stand with us and let's worship together, and hope that we can grasp the depths of the truths and the words we sing with this song.